Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
Well, good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. My name is Colin Packer, and I have served as the preacher most recently at the Greenville Oaks Church of Christ in Allen, Texas. And I just want to say how grateful I am to be here with you. I've heard wonderful things about this church family from Jim Hackney's leadership over the years to Brock Palk, and I'm grateful for their trust in me to be able to be with you this morning to share a word from the Lord that I hope will be a blessing and encouragement to you as we move forward into our morning together. And also, I'll say a word about Marty. He was on stage a moment ago, and we can give youth ministers a hard time, but Marty was actually in my graduating class at Dallas Christian High School. And he wouldn't tell you this, but actually Marty was the valedictorian of our class. My wife and I, we couldn't stand up to the level of his academics. I know he's a blessing to the families of this church. And so encourage Marty, as he's also had you encourage others in this coming week. Let us pray as we open God's Word together this morning. Oh God, we trust the words we have just sung, because we've seen before how these ancient words have shaped our lives. They've shaped our churches. They shaped our families. God, I don't know all the people in this room and the ways they've come to faith in you, or maybe you're just searching out for the first time if this is the life they want to commit to. But I pray this morning through these ancient words that your Spirit would speak in fresh ways. And I pray this morning that you would pour through me the gift of preaching so that Christ would be formed in our hearts, that we might be your salt and light in the world. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. The Bible is a remarkable book. It's actually more than a book if you think about it. It's more like a library of books. 66 books put into this book that we carry around, or maybe it's on your phone that you brought this morning. It's the world's best-selling books or collection of books. And I've spent more time with these books than any other books in the world. Now, some books I have on my shelf, I'll return to maybe once a year. I don't know, maybe you have a favorite that you'll return to. Maybe there's a devotional classic that you come back to from time to time. But there's no book like the Bible that when I come back to it with the experiences of my life, I see things I've never seen before. And that's the excitement, isn't it? That's the joy of coming back to this book, is finding and uncovering what we haven't uncovered before. And so this morning, what I want to inspire in you is that you would return again with an excitement. Maybe over the years, this book is, you thought, well, maybe I've gotten to it all. Maybe I've learned all there is to learn. But I want to encourage you, and my hope is this morning, this week, you'll have a renewed sense about the Spirit's work through the Bible and how that shapes our lives as Christians in the world. Because the more you dig, the more you find, don't you? But if you listen to the discourse in our culture about the Bible, sometimes you'll hear it spoken of as this kind of barbaric or primitive book. And maybe it's behind the times. And I would encourage those people who make those claims to come back to this book, because what I find is incredibly relevant for the time we're in. It speaks to this moment just as much as it spoke to those original audiences of these letters and these books. So today, I have one goal in my sermon, and that is that you would come to appreciate again this book that has shaped, my hope is, you and your family. And if maybe you're here for the first time taking up faith, then maybe it'll shape the generations that are to come. So if you're going to stick with me, it may be a little confusing as we're going through this, but I hope by the end the one point I have is that you'll come back to it. So today, here's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to give you my table of contents, okay? We're going to start talking about bathroom commodes. That's our first place. Second, we're going to talk about the prodigal son. And then we'll get to chariots, the phrase Jesus is Lord, choose his wife, and then finally about tzitzits. Well, first, about bathroom commodes. Recently, I heard the story about this old-fashioned lady who was ready to go on a trip with her family, and they were going to go to a campground in Florida, and she was quite delicate. She was elegant, and She had a question as she was thinking about the campground or the place that her family would stay when she was on this trip. And so she, after much deliberation, when she was wanting to ask about the toilet facility, she decided that bathroom commode may be the term that would fit her best. And so she wrote this letter. She still thought she was being a little forward with that language of bathroom commode. So instead, she wrote this letter to the campground owner that they were going to, and she said, she called it the BC, is what she referred to it as. So, anyway, the campground owner wasn't all that old-fashioned. He didn't quite understand what this BC term really was referring to. He kind of went around to others at the campground and said, do you know what this lady might be referring to? And finally, he decided that she must be asking about the location of the local Baptist church. And so this is the reply he wrote in this letter. Dear madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground. And it's capable of seating 250 people at a time. I admit it's quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you'll be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. It is such a beautiful facility and the acoustics are marvelous. Even the normal delivery sounds can be heard. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now a supper is planned to raise money to buy more seats. They're going to hold it in the basement of the BC. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is surely no lack of desire on my part. As we grow old, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you do decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you for the first time, sit with you, introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. Sincerely, campground owner. Context is everything, isn't it? And speaking of context, let's come to that second part of the sermon, the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son's one of the most familiar stories that the Bible tells. Many in our culture who really haven't read the story probably know a little bit about this story, right? About this son that asks for his father's inheritance, and he goes off and he spends it, and the older brother's been working, and he finally comes home, a party's thrown. Recently, I read about a professor who was teaching a seminary class. And his challenge to the seminary students that were in this class were that they would read this story. They'd try to remember as many details as they could, and they would retell the details of that story as closely as they could remember them. And what was interesting is none of the 12 American students mentioned a detail that was found in verse 14. This is Luke 15, verse 14. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. The detail they left out was about this famine in the story, which is part of what precipitates the son's eventual return. And the professor found this omission interesting, so he organized a larger experiment in which 100 people were gathered and asked the same question. Read this story, try to remember all the details, and tell the story back. And out of those 100 students or participants, only 6 people mentioned this detail about the famine. Now, this group was diverse in every way you can imagine, ethnically, racially, socioeconomically. The one distinctive that was a common thing for them was they were all from the United States. Well, later, he had the same opportunity to do this in another culture. He was in St. Petersburg, Russia. He decided, okay, I'm going to take these people who are here, and I'm going to have them do the same thing. Read the story, repeat back all the details. And what was interesting as he did that is that 42 out of the 50 participants mentioned this detail about the famine in this story, in verse 14. And you got to thinking, why is this? Well, just 70 years before that experiment, 670,000 people had died of starvation after a Nazi German siege of the capital city began a 3-year famine. Famine was very much a part of the consciousness, the experience, the history of that place. And so when they read the story, all of a sudden that detail, well, it shaped the way they interpreted that story. The third, about chariots. The Bible was written by Jewish people who belonged to a Jewish minority that lived under a succession of ruling superpowers during their day. Of course, we know the story of the Exodus. The second book in the Bible talks about living underneath Egypt in that time period. And God frees them. But eventually they end up in the Promised Land. But following the Promised Land, well, it's a succession of these empires that come in. And these Jewish people, as they're putting these scriptures together, as they're writing the history of this, they're over and over again, there are these people that are living over them. There's the Persians, and then there's the Babylonians, there's the Assyrians, there's the Greeks, and then in the New Testament, we read about Jesus living under the Roman rule at the time. Well, these people had experienced defeat generation after generation. Imagine what that would be like. I mean, that's outside of our experience. Maybe you've lived in another country, or you haven't come from another home where that was more your experience, but I would guess for most of us who are watching online, who are here in the room, that's not been our experience in our lives. To know what it is like to live under the subjection of a ruling superpower. These Jewish people, they lived under the boot of the Egyptian superpower. But God had brought a deliverer who had led them through the Red Sea to deliverance. And as they escaped through the Red Sea, do you remember the mode of transportation that Pharaoh and his soldiers were coming to try to chase after them? It's chariots, right? The chariot was the tank. It was the fighter jet of the world at that time. When you don't have as many chariots as the ones who are over you, whoever's conquering you at the moment, you have to look beyond your own strength. You have to believe that there's a power, a force that's on your side. And Israel found that to be the case, that God was the one who was on their side. He saw them. He heard their cry. And centuries later, Israel has to continually remind themselves of this truth, because they were often the underdog. Which brings me to a psalm that maybe you've heard before. Psalm 20 in verse 7. In fact, I bet you've sung these words before. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see how that psalm would have been a comfort to these people who were always on the run, who were always living, wondering if their persecution, their day would come. But maybe here's an important question for us. As citizens of the most powerful global military superpower of our day, is it possible that there might be some themes in this book that we might miss out on? Because we're not on the run as many across the world are. And this thought humbles me, because the Psalms weren't written by people like me. These Psalms were written by refugees who were on the run from others. And when Peter writes this book and he addresses people in 1 Peter as foreigners, as exiles, as strangers, I begin to wonder if there's some things that I need to look into that I might not see in my context. Fourth, about that phrase, Jesus is Lord. There's this really strange verse in the New Testament that Paul writes. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 3. I already read part of it to you, just mentioning the phrase. Here's what Paul writes. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And that begs a question for me. It always has growing up, because I would sing this phrase all the time. Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to sing it before you this morning. There are others that could do a better job than I could, But that phrase, it seems so simple to say. I mean, it rolls off the tongue for me. It's something my parents have shaped me to believe from day one in my life. And so my question is, why does it take the Holy Spirit to say a phrase like that? I mean, it seems like something anyone could utter and say. Three words. And that's the kind of question that I think ought to send us digging in Scripture again. Wondering what may be at work, that's something that it takes the Spirit of God for us to say. Because most of us, we grew up perhaps singing that, or we've heard others sing that. We've made that confession, or we're about to choose to make that confession, perhaps. So what's the big deal? Well, with a little study and a background work, you begin to see that phrases like this may not mean as much in our time as it did in those days. Because in those days, living in the Roman Empire, there was a phrase that people would say all the time. It was important for them to say in order to be saved from those around them that were oppressing them at that time. And that phrase was, Caesar is Lord. That was a confession of Roman citizens at that time. It was an assumed fact that Caesar was the divine one that was sent to earth to rule over most of the known world at that time. And so when this phrase is stated from Christians, Jesus is Lord. It's not just that they're proclaiming Jesus is Lord. What they're saying is that Caesar isn't. Well, all of a sudden, it takes a little more than just three words rolling off your tongue when you realize that. It's a threat of treason to say a phrase like that. And all of a sudden I realize maybe it does take the Holy Spirit to help us say the things that put our allegiance first on Jesus Christ as Lord. Amen? Jesus is Lord is more than a song lyric. It's a confession about who our saving power is in. It's a phrase with teeth in it. Fifth, about chooses wife. Sometimes we read things at a surface level, and then you go back and you read the Bible and you realize, I've never seen that before. I know I read that verse. I know I spent time in that chapter, but I've never noticed that detail before. Luke 8 is one of those places that I just had missed it for years. Hundreds of times probably I'd read over this. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. You've never noticed it before either, have you? And you may be saying, Colin, what in the world are you talking about? I still don't know what detail you're describing. I've read it hundreds of times and I've missed it hundreds of times. Until the other day, that there were these women who were funding the ministry of Jesus. We don't know exactly where all their funds come from, if they're just inheriting this wealth, or maybe they've got a business that's remarkable in that time for these women to have. Maybe their husbands are someone special and they're able to use their wealth. At this time, we're not quite sure. But there's this detail in there about this woman named Joanna. Now, who's Joanna again? Did you notice it in the text? Oh, yes, Joanna's the wife of Chuza, which doesn't help us much. Who's Chuza? Well, actually, it's right there in Luke chapter 8. He's the manager of Herod's household. Now, that's a bomb dropped in the middle of a chapter of Scripture right here that we're reading this morning. Wait, Chuza is... a little background. Herod the Great was the king over the Roman Empire, the leader of this area, at least, that Jesus was born into. He died around the year 4 A.D. He was this towering figure, had been a part of building magnificent things. If you've ever had the chance or may in the future to go to Israel, we're talking about Caesarea, some of those areas. If you walk around, there are palaces, there are temples, there are places that Herod had a place in constructing. Amazing things. This whole mountain, actually, that's a sermon for another day, because Jesus talks about a mountain that can be thrown into the sea. He was a towering figure. But he was not just somebody who built things. He was a violent leader. He had his wife killed, some of his own children, his sons killed. And if you remember that story about Jesus in the Christmas story, we'll remember here in a few months, the story about those baby boys being killed 2 years and younger, that's this Herod the Great. One of Herod the Great's sons was a guy named Herod Antipas. So when Herod dies in 4 A.D., Herod is the ruler over the area of Galilee. He was a very rich man. He owned lots of land, had palaces and guards and servants and a massive household. And who managed Herod Antipas' household? It was Chuza, we find out in Luke chapter 8. So Chuza would have been responsible for a massive amount of wealth from this leader who's so powerful at this time, which would have brought Chuza a good amount of wealth himself. And he shares his wealth with his wife, who is traveling with an itinerant rabbi who's paying his bills. So later on in the story, Herod wants to kill Jesus because he's preaching about the arrival of another kingdom, a kingdom that's in competition with the kingdom that Herod is ruling. So let's connect all these dots for a moment. Herod wants to kill Jesus because Jesus is proclaiming a kingdom other than Herod's, and that makes Jesus a political threat. But Jesus is able to travel around announcing the subversive message of his kingdom because there's a group of women who travel with Jesus and pay his bills, including a woman named Joanna, who has lots of money because her husband is the household manager who gets paid by Herod. In other words, Herod, without knowing it, is indirectly funding the very resistance movement he's trying to stamp out. Which is fascinating, isn't it? It's just a few words in a paragraph, a detail we sometimes just miss as we're getting on through our daily Bible reading. But a remarkable detail, and God's still doing things like that today. Finally, the moment we've all been waiting for, that word about tzitzits. In Mark 5, there's several great stories in the Gospels about Jesus as he's traveling around, as he's beginning his ministry, the power of the miracles that he does, the demon-possessed people that he comes across. And in Mark chapter 5, there's several stories about Jesus healing people. There's a demoniac named Legion. There's Jairus' daughter. There's this woman who's had a bleeding issue for 12 years. And I want to key in just for a moment on that particular story. Today I want to tell you more about the woman with the bleeding issue. She's been subject to bleeding for 12 years, which means she's been unclean for over a decade. Out of community and out of the interaction with others as a result of the law and what it regulated for her. And the way we often tell her story is it's a story about courage, right? She's willing to go up and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And certainly, I think that's right. This is a story about courage. But there's more here if we're willing to dig. See, this woman knew the scriptures. Knew them better than I think I know the Old Testament scriptures in particular. I want to go back to a story all the way back in the book of Numbers. I think this woman may know something about, something more than what we may remember. Numbers chapter 15. Beginning in verse 37. Hear these words. Hear this story. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels out of the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, a quick Hebrew lesson from this passage. It's mentioned in this story about tassels. Did you catch that in the story? And the Hebrew word for tassel is the word tzitzit, which I think is really fun to say. It's hard. You want to try it with me this morning? Tzitzit. Can you say it? Tzitzit. Our English tongues don't really work well with that word, but I like it. So tzitzit is the word for tassels. You've ever seen Jewish prayer garments? You ever see these things falling off the end of the robe? Those tassels, those are tzitzits. God tells his people to attach these tzitzits to the corners of their garments so they'll be constantly reminded the way they are to live, the way of God that's been taught to them. Now, the Hebrew word for corner is the word kanaf, which isn't nearly as fun to say, but would you try that with me as well? Kanaf, okay? So you've got tzitzits that are these tassels that are hanging off the garment. The corner of the garment is the kanaf. To this day, many observant Jews wear a prayer shawl to obey this text. And the prayer shawl shows up in a lot of interesting places throughout Scripture. And one of the most significant places comes at the end of our Hebrew Scriptures, the end of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi, actually the final chapter before we come to the story of Jesus in the New Testament. Listen to this in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." I don't remember this about well-fed, frolicking calves before. That's not a detail I remember. And that's not the important part of this passage that this woman has studied. Now, again, it sounds like a strange verse, but this is a verse that I believe the woman in Mark 5 knows well. Malachi is actually making a prophecy in this passage about the coming Messiah. And he's saying, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, or healing in its wings. And guess what the word Malachi uses for wings? It's that word kanaf, the corner. The same word that Numbers refers to, the edge of the garment, to which the tassels, the tzitzits, were attached. So this woman in Mark 5 knows exactly what she's doing. She knows that the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, will have power in the tzitzits of his kanaf. In other words, you'll know the Messiah has healing power when it comes from the corner of his prayer shawl. You see what I'm saying here? When this woman grabs the edge of Jesus' garment, it takes courage to do it, but it takes more than that. It takes a belief that this Jesus of Nazareth, who's walking around doing healing, is the very one that Malachi prophesies will come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And some people think this is just a library of books. I think the Bible's like an onion. Right, you start with it, there's an outer layer, but I'm telling you, the more you start digging, the more layers there are, and I don't care how many times you've read it, there's more layers ahead of you. There's more things we haven't yet picked up and seen that we can apply to our lives, that we can have trust that this is indeed the Word of God for our time, and there's no end to these layers you'll find. Hebrews chapter 6, hear these words from verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. The writer of Hebrews is pushing people to move beyond those outer layers, the elementary teachings of faith. Part of our growth as we become more devoted followers of Jesus is that we do this. We go from being fed by others to actually being able to feed ourselves and be able to feed others who are new to this journey. That's actually what the writer of Hebrews says right before chapter 6 in this passage. He challenges them and he says, every infant moves from drinking milk to finally getting to meat. That's a big stage of development and maturity, right? And eventually, not just being spoon-fed that meat, being able to feed oneself. The same is true in our relationship with Scripture. We need to be able to move from a place that others are feeding us. Great teachers like Brock, who are here every Sunday, and others that have done that in your life over the years, to a point where we're able to do that ourselves as well, that we come to the Scriptures and we learn the context. We learn how to read these passages. We see connections we've never seen before and allow God to speak in new ways to us. We're called to move from milk to meat. And no matter where you are in your journey with the Bible, there's more to uncover and learn. And we as leaders of churches, we're not doing our job if we're not equipping you to be able to do that on your own. I believe the leaders of this church are very interested in that. They want you to know the Word of God. They want you to be able to connect and read in a way that would nourish your spirit and your life together. We don't want to develop the kind of dependency issues where we're always waiting on someone else to provide nourishment to us. It's important to be able to come together to learn from those that have been gifted in ways, but it's also important that we're able to study and grow on our own. You know, if you're going to have a surgical procedure done, there's something I've noticed. We all like to make sure that surgeon has cut on someone else before they get to us. Am I right? I want to know that they've done this quite a few times. Same thing with an airline pilot. You want to make sure it's not their first flight. Part of becoming a surgeon, though, is acquiring proficiency in medical terms and procedures. There's a vocabulary that's expected of experts in every field you can imagine, right? And early on, you're saying, I don't even know what that word means. And later on, it becomes just part of the fluency of life. You're able to speak in shorthand. And when the surgery's going on, I imagine that's what happens after we're put out, right? And that surgery begins. Is they're using language that we wouldn't understand if we were awake in that moment. And that's the expectation that comes with expertise in any field. Financial, education, medical, law, science, on and on it goes. You know words that I know nothing about, I imagine. And when we chose our field, we knew that was a part of the deal. There was going to be an education process. We're going to learn more, become more proficient. It's important to know which scalpel you're talking about when it's needed most in that moment. And when you sit down with a family after surgery, it's important to put those words away, right? Be able to sit down with a patient who's there and explain exactly what's happened and what the prognosis may be when the tests have come. So I think it's important that we realize it's not an odd thing that the same would be true in our Christian lives. That there'd be a proficiency of language, that we come to know this book beyond just surface reading, but to understand why it was written and who the person is that wrote it and how the Spirit of God is speaking to this moment in particular ways. yes, it's possible to read Scripture in the most simple way and come to a saving faith in Jesus. I think we all believe that. Stories we learned or that we learned early on in the process of coming to faith, the story of the cross and the resurrection, we take communion every single Sunday reminding ourselves of that story. There's a beauty to the simplicity of it. But what I love about Scripture is it doesn't matter how long you've been with this book, there's more to uncover, isn't there? There's context, there's the vocabulary, there's backgrounds, and there's stories. There's echoes from the Old Testament stories that we find in the New. And I hope this sermon today, if anything it does, is it reminds you that there's more to uncover. This book that maybe has at times gathered dust on your bookshelf or on your bedside table, that maybe it's worth a pickup again. There's so much more for every one of us. I have layers of discovery that I'm excited ahead of me in my life. And each of you have more to learn as well. You know, when I first started to learn how to ski, snow ski, I grew up in San Diego, and there certainly wasn't a place in San Diego, but not far up the road, there's some mountains in California that I learned how to ski. And the first day I went to ski school, they taught me a technique. I'm wondering if maybe they taught you the same thing. They taught me the snow plow technique. You know what I'm talking about? You don't put your skis down straight down. You actually want to start out by putting them like this. And if you can work your way down the mountain slowly. Now, the older I get, the harder it is to do the snow plow for my legs. Right? I mean, that's a hard way to go down the mountain. Now, it does save you from running into a tree. It's one of the safest ways you can go down if you can keep your skis like that. But it's not near as fun as when you begin to learn how to do it a little better. You begin to learn how to turn from side to side. You begin to point those skis downhill as long as you can notice how to stop on the other side. And if you want to grow to love snow skiing, it's probably going to take a little more effort than learning just the snow plow. That's when skiing actually gets fun. So this morning, I'm imagining this is a safe space, correct, for a confession this morning? My menu, when it comes to my wife being out of town with my kids, I've got three kids at home. The menu of choices for dinner is just not as big as when my wife's home. You want to know what the menu is when she's gone? It comes down to cereal. That's pretty easy to pull off. A peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Honey, if they want it on top of that too. Ramen noodles, good nutritional value. And then I can actually do mac and cheese, but just the easy mac version, nothing more than that. It's a little embarrassing to admit, right? That whole elementary teachings, learning to feed yourself. I mean, now I'm glad to know this is a safe place. There hadn't been laughter this morning about my menu. But a grown man ought to get to the place that he can feed himself, nourish himself, make sure his family's taken care of. It's kind of embarrassing to admit that. Jesus said it this way, man shall not live on bread alone. In other words, man should not live on cereal, PB&J, ramen, and Easy Mac. The library, these books that we're reading in Scripture, they're deep, they're layered. It's my favorite book. And if you look closely, there are more Joannas waiting to be found. There are more famines that are going unnoticed. And there are more tzitzits offering healing. There's a reason why this book has stood the test of time. If you look at the Psalms, what are the Psalms? The words of David, the words of others that poured out their hearts to God. It gives us trust that we can pray the same prayers David prayed and not get struck down dead for it. We know this deep down, right? Any psychologist, counselor would tell us this, that if we have things that are going on in our lives, trauma, we don't get that trauma out, we're not able to converse with others and share that experience, it's going to be corrosive to our souls. What the Psalms have known for much longer than those therapists have been able to tell us is that's what a healthy human being looks like. Somebody who can tell God exactly what's going on. You don't have to hold anything back with God. God already knows it. So lay out your request to God. That's what the Psalms teach us. Why do the prophets endure? Because they fearlessly speak truth to those in power. It's a reminder. Some of the earliest examples of what biblical justice looks like, of what justice could look like in the world, civic righteousness, the prophets are pointing to that to say, you can't take advantage of the poor like you're taking advantage of them. You're to live holy lives as people who are called from God. They're the first articulations in human history of what a just and right world looks like. And there's the story of Jacob. The book of Genesis, Jacob pretends he's Esau. How many of you could tell the same story in your life, living with some kind of mask and covering to act like you're someone other than who you truly are. The story of Jacob reminds us it's okay to be honest and to tell the truth. In fact, dysfunction is going to follow you all around, maybe even generations past, if you can't come to own what your true identity is, to admit that to God and to others. Or Daniel. Daniel stripped of his name, his family, his customs, and taken to a foreign land where he's indoctrinated in the life of the Babylonians. Everything he's known is taken from him. And yet he maintains a sense of self. He's able to maintain his integrity, to not worship the gods that Nebuchadnezzar would have he and his friends worship, but to worship the one true God. I just want to encourage you, church. Pick up this book again this week. Because there is more treasure hidden here than each of us have gotten to. And I imagine in a room like this that you've got all kinds of underlinings in your Bible. You probably underline things a little differently than I do. Because in certain seasons of your life, that word meant so much to you, that passage. Words that you've downloaded and you memorized, they come back to you in moments you need them most. Sermons that you've heard spoken, you probably still have written in the margins what a Bible class teacher taught you at one point. I'm telling you, there's more to be written in here. There's more to be memorized. There's more to be used. Because the Spirit of God is still at work in these pages. It's been good to be with you this morning. And I hope today you have a greater sense of how God has worked through the generations. You could come up here, you could tell stories about particular Bible passages that have just shaped your life. And I can't wait to see the ways the next generation will pick up and continue to tell those same stories in the days ahead. Let's pray as we close this morning. God, you are faithful. And you have been faithful through the generations. God, some of us grew up with this book, with our children's Bible stories, with VBS stories. And God, we're so grateful for that experience, for those who've had it. To be able to grow up in this faith, to never know anything different. And yet many of us who grew up in that place, we've had to return. We've had to come back. We've had to confess and repent because we've gotten off course like the prodigal son, God. Famines have showed up in our lives. God, others of us, we didn't grow up in a household at all of faith, but there was a friend, there was a teacher, there was some way or some part of our journey, God, that brought us into a church building, that brought us into a Bible study, that took us to a campus ministry, God. And that step in our lives, it's shaped now generations. And God, we're grateful for the ways you do that, the way you're faithful in our lives, the way that you draw us to you, the way you're doing that for the next generation. We want that same baton to be passed, God, to the church that's growing up right now. I'm grateful for the ways that Heritage is seeking to do just that. The ways they're leaning into your mission, the ways they're leaning into your word, the ways they're inviting the Spirit to invite them into the way that you have pointed out to us. We believe the way of Jesus is the best way of life possible. When we live in tune with your way, we find abundance there, God. We know that the thief, the evil one, is looking to steal and to kill and destroy. Many of us could tell of times where the evil one's gotten his way with us. But God, we return our lives to you again today. We invite you to be at work. We invite you to do what you need in our lives. And God, this week as we pick up maybe this book or our Bible app, God, that maybe is we'll have to re-download again because it's been a while since we've used it, or we'll have to brush the dust off. God, I pray you'd meet us there with your scriptures as you've done with people through the generations. And that we would find a new and renewed life in you as a result of our study and implementation. We don't want to be a people who just hear the word. No, God, we want to do what it says, to put into practice the way of Jesus. That's what wisdom looks like. So God, help us to be wise this week. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people who agreed said, amen.